I think it's funny every time there's a little glitch in the computer or whatever happens and we don't see the next verse and we all freeze. It's like somebody has kicked the chair out from under us and we become so dependent. I do thank God for the screens and how helpful that is. But it is funny how dependent we get sometimes. This morning, we're going to look at the selfless, I'm going to make sure I'm saying that right, the selfless love of Christ. And if I was going to put a parenthetical into that title, I would say the selfless love of Jesus for a very selfish world. Because the contrast is amazing. The selflessness of Christ, the selfless love of Christ is so much different than what our natural tendency is and what the world's natural tendency is, and that's to be selfish. All of us tend that way, and we have to fight against that. You know, we live in a world where, and in our own flesh, we're living in this flesh every day, and it's really steeped in selfishness, or this bent towards selfishness. Self-interest, self-gratification, self-justification, you know, where we get to say what's right and what's wrong. While Jesus just almost begs, or the good word is implores us instead to seek him and his selflessness. He tries to show us that in all his examples. We looked last week at how he washed his disciples' feet, a very selfless act. In other words, he was humbling himself completely. But when we look at the problems in our world today, we know that they're all rooted in this selfishness, whether you're talking about the LGBT movement, the abortion issue, murder, theft, government overreach. All these are results of and manifestations of selfishness, wanting for self, wanting no matter what anybody else wants, this is what I want. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to think. This is how I want to run my life. It's what I want, what I think, what I believe, instead of what God wants, what God thinks, what God blesses, and what God condemns. Two totally different ways of living our life. You know, when we look at today's scripture, we're going to be in the last part of chapter 16 of the book of John, and also in the chapter 17, primarily, in the book of John. And what we're looking at this time is this night that he's going to be betrayed. What's interesting about the book of John, the same where we learn about him washing the disciples' feet, and if you look at the next chapters, 14, 15, 16, you see that Jesus continues to teach. He's teaching, he's really pouring himself into the disciples during that time, probably more than they could handle, but his time is short. And he's even telling them about some of these things they're not going to understand right away, but they will later. You know, he says that so many times. But what's so amazing about what we're going to look at today, to me, is Jesus faces what I would consider the worst day that anyone can even possibly imagine. His concern is not for self. His concern is for others. And for particularly, his concern is for those closest disciples and believers that he's going to minister to, but also for us. Now, that's hard to, I don't know if you realize this, when we look at his prayer in chapter 17, one of the groups of people or individuals he prays for is you. Now, this is the night when he knows what's going to happen to him. It's just amazing. Now, we're going to start this to kind of preface this prayer that he goes into and how we see how selfless he is and how much he's thinking about others and mankind. I want to preface it with this lead-in at the end of chapter 16 in verses 32 and 33. After he has taught them so much, he's preparing them for what's to come. And he says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So he sums up in that last statement before he enters into this prayer. He said, there's some bad times coming, but don't worry. I'm warning you about them, but I also want to encourage you that it will get better. I want to encourage you that, yeah, there's going to be problem in your life, problems immediately and problems that are coming, but don't worry, you're going to have peace, and it's the peace that I can give you because I have won. He doesn't say, I will overcome the world. I have overcome. You know, when you look at the way that what God knows, what Jesus knows as God the Son, being all-knowing means all-knowing at the same time every event in history. Not just all knowing of what's happening right now. It's all knowing to God it is, and this might be hard to understand, but to God it's already happened. It's already a reality. The victory is already done. Now, not for us. We're still living through this. But when you read in Revelation, battle's won. We see what the end result is. Jesus is explaining here. He said, the end result is I've overcome. Even though now they're going to see in our linear time frame, they're going to see this rejection, this betrayal, this beating, the cruelty, the crucifixion. Then what are they going to see? The resurrection. Then they're actually going to see him walking the earth and appearing to them over the next 40 days. And then they're going to see him ascend to the Father in heaven. What amazing things they're going to see. So he kind of sums that up in those few verses, but now he's going to go into a prayer. A lot of places, maybe even in your Bible, it's called the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer time before they go to the garden. So if you're getting this time frame, they've had this Passover meal, then he's had this time of teaching. The implication here is that they've even left that room. There's some place where they're still having this time of teaching. And then after this prayer is when they head to the Garden of Gethsemane for his prayer then where he's going to be in the garden and pray like drops of blood. Remember all that? He's going to be in such agony. This is before that. So we start off in chapter 17, verse 1. As we see him enter into this focused time of prayer. And we're going to see his submission to the Father. Then we're going to see his intercession on behalf of his closest disciples and followers. Then we're going to see his intercessory prayer. That's where he is saying, Father, watch over these guys, talking to you and talking about me, praying for us. And I want us to really see how personal and how intimate that is when we get there. But let's start off in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, as we see we see Jesus himself submitting completely to the will and the purpose of the Father. Totally selflessly. He's saying, Father, I submit completely. Let's see what he says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Submission's an interesting word. Again, to submit. Do you know what submit means? To submit means to yield to governance or authority. You're yielding to others, and we submit almost every moment of every day to something or someone. I mean, think about it. You submit to each other, even within this room, regarding what acceptable behavior is. You're understanding that you're under the governance of this community of individuals, of adults and children. There's a certain way that you behave. You also submit to traffic laws most of the time, civil laws, employer requirements. And all of this, your submission, though, is up to a point. Up to a point of what? Up to a point until that authority oversteps. Well, the interesting thing is, or the reality is, we're called to submit to the Lord who never oversteps his authority. Now, understand that. When the Lord says, I need you and want you and I called you to do this. Now, there are some people who would ask you to do something that have overstepped their authority completely. The Lord never oversteps his authority. You can never claim that. If he calls you to do something, if you read something in Scripture and you're impressed and you think, I know that the Lord is calling me to do this. He's not overstepped his authority. Now, if I try to come and tell you how to run your household, I come in and say, okay, here's what kind of car you need to buy. Here's what you need to do. I've overstepped my authority. And that can happen at any level, not just me. It can happen within our government. If the government or some individual, even a lawmaker, oversteps his authority, what do? Well, then you try to work through the processes that we have in this country, hopefully, to get that straightened out. But just to give you an example. Let's go back real quick to this Supreme Court decision on the 24th of June, which did not outlaw abortion. I keep saying that because you see so many lies out in the media. Did not outlaw abortion. What the judgment by the Supreme Court said about those previous rulings back in that started in 1973 with Roe versus Wade, what happened was, and this is so important to understand, They overstepped their, they did not have authority to make the ruling that they made. They had no authority to do that. None. But no one called them on it. See, you can do a lot of things. I can break into your house and take everything you own. And if nobody challenges that, I'm fine. Do you understand that? It's you challenge authority if they have usurped their authority. They've gone above and beyond what they're authorized to do. So all that was done with that Supreme Court decision was saying, we're acknowledging that that was an error. And now it's back to the people and their elected representatives the way that the Constitution says it should be, according to the rights given by God himself that we back up. Okay. But again, the submission to the Lord comes without question. And yet we will still push back when the Lord says, you need to do this. We push back when we see in Scripture, it's not God speaking in some disembodied voice. He's given us his word. And we read that and say, I don't want to follow that part. I'm not so sure I want to love my neighbor. I'm not so sure I want to forgive the way this says you got to forgive. Because we push back and say, you know, God's way is getting in the way of my way. See, not with Jesus. What we see in this prayer is he starts off, he's saying, Father, ours come. What ours come? What hour has come? I know exactly. We're going to see this. He says, I know exactly what's going to happen to me. There's not an unknown. See, we have huge unknowns. We don't know what's coming in the next 5 minutes. We don't know what's coming tomorrow. We have no idea. We could all be gone. Half of us could be gone. Half of us could be sick. Hey, who knows what could happen? Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He said, Father, I'm there 100%. Jesus submits to the glorification from the Father. Look at verse 1. He said, Father, ours come, glorify your Son. Do it. This is God's doing. Jesus does not say, Romans, do what you want with me. Pharisees, do what you want with me. Jewish ruling council, do what you want with me. He didn't say that. He says, God, Father, take me, glorify me, do whatever is required. And he knows what's required. Because this is going to include beatings, cruelty, crucifixion, and death. Again, but followed by resurrection and ascension to glory. That's included in this part where he says, glorify me. Jesus also knows that part too. But he knows the hard part coming up. He knows his glorification, his 100% submission. Here's what it results in. It fulfills his purpose according to all the prophecy in Scripture. And remember, this prophecy in Scripture is for mankind, for our deliverance, for our redemption, that we can't redeem ourselves. So he's going to fulfill all of that. Because it does redeem all those who believe. He's also declaring who the one true God is. The one true God, the one true eternal God, the one sovereign God. Isn't that what he says? Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life. This is it. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is another way of saying there's one way of salvation. Only one way. Again, you have Jesus talking to God the Father, God the Son, speaking with God the Father so we can hear it and written down so we can read it, so we can know it. He's declaring that this is the only way. There is only one true God. And there is only one true Savior. And your salvation depends on you accepting and believing that and committing to that. It's that simple, but it's that profound at the same time. So based on what Jesus says here, what are we allowed? What are you and I allowed to withhold from the Lord based on Jesus' example? If I was going to show a list, here's what we're allowed to withhold, even if he asked for it. It's a blank page. We know that, but that's still very difficult. Probably not a person in here that's not holding on to something that they still want, that God wants control of. But at least we have this example of total submission, total selfless submission on the part of Christ. Okay, let's look secondly. Who else did he pray for? So he prayed just glorifying God that he's going to submit totally himself. Then we see, and there's more scripture in this, but we're going to start down in verse 14, where he is praying for not only the disciples and what we call the apostles, not only them, but the current disciples or followers, his closest followers, right then, because there's a group of close followers, and these ones that have already come to believe in him, because why are they needing praying for? Why do they need intercessory prayer? Because what's coming? What's coming with Christ and what's coming in the future persecution, even after they see all these glorious things that's going to happen to the Lord, this empty tomb, then they see this the actual body of Christ resurrected. He's actually continuing to teach them off and on for 40 days, and they see him ascend to the Father, and they're awestruck. They say, what was it, hundreds of them. And they see it, and they think, it's hard for them to even comprehend, but they're going to see all that, but he knows something else. They're going to face a lot after that because the world is going to come down on them. And listen to what he says. He's praying for these believers that are going to have to deal with those current issues. He says, I've given them your word, as he's speaking to the Father. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world hates truth. They hate the truth. When you say that only Christ is truth, only that gospel is truth, only what God says is truth, they hate that. Why? Go back to the first thing that we discussed. Because we inherently, for the sinful flesh in us, wants what we want. We don't want to be told that we have to believe what somebody, people that say, don't force your beliefs on me, and say, I can't force my beliefs on you, but that doesn't, you saying that does not change what's true. We can say whatever we want, it doesn't change truth. For the 10,000th time, what we're called to do is align our lives with the truth, not define the truth. You'll never hear me up here saying, I'm going to define what truth is. I will try to share with you what God says and say, this is truth according to God. It's a harsh reality. The good thing is, he's saying, my word is a great gift for them. It's a wonderful gift. I would almost say, other than him giving of himself, his word itself is the greatest gift we've been given, apart from Christ himself, is the word, that to know the truth. And again, the harsh reality is the world hates it. But then he goes on. I do not ask that you, even knowing that they're going to be hated, hated for what they say, hated for how they live, hated for what they preach, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the conflict. I don't ask that you take them off the front lines. I don't ask that. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Basically, he's saying, okay, these warriors that I have prepared with the word, I've equipped them with the word. And I don't want you to take them out of battle. I'm not praying that they come out of the battle. I'm not praying that they don't have tribulation. I'm praying that you continue to grow them with your word so that they can continue to fight, so they can continue to preach, so they can continue to persevere, because that's what we're going to be called to do, continue more and more in this nation. See, my belief is this decision by the Supreme Court, where they're basically just saying we're back to where it should be in this particular case as far as who has what rights, I don't think this is the end of the battle. My opinion is the first shot has been fired. The battle has been, and you see that with the demonic forces that are at work. The things that you read, they're almost unbelievable, aren't they, what you read? It's inhumane to not kill children. They're calling pro-lifers inhumane. If you don't allow the killing of children, you're inhumane. I mean, it is so ludicrous and so demonic and so twisted that it's hard to even argue with the craziness. So again, you have to stand on and stay with the truth of Scripture. We have to learn to love our enemies. And you love them by continuing. As I shared with you last week, as I've shared with you many times, you love your enemies by sharing the truth of Scripture, showing the truth that comes from God, not by complying with a lie that's going to cause them to be condemned forever. The first believers were tasked with taking the truth to the world. He says, I'm sending them out. Think about that. Think about the job that they've been given. So much different for us. You are not called to go out into a world where there's nobody else that's ever heard of Jesus. These guys, they were ground zero. Especially when he worked with the first 12, which really was only 11 faithful, and then they added the 12th after Judas committed suicide. But he's working with those 12 faithful, and he says, I'm going to build my church. He's saying, you guys are the pillars. I'm the cornerstone, but you guys got to go out. You know, and from them, and I love this because I've told you, I've shared this as far as what the reality is that we can all, you that have accepted Christ, you that have committed your life to the Lord, you that believe the gospel, you could trace that all back to one of these 12. One of them shared with someone that shared with someone that shared with someone that shared with someone that ended up sharing with you. And I think that's an amazing, amazing thing. But they were going to be empowered by witnessing his glorification. See, they had even more than what we have. We've got the written word, which is fantastic. We've got the historical record of what the Lord has done, the miraculous things, especially the redemption that he provides through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, they got to see it. He said, these guys need, this is me speaking. I think he's saying, these guys, I'm going to give them that extra oomph. They're going to see these things firsthand. They're going to need that. As they go out into this world and they're spreading this gospel message, they can say, I have seen it. I was there. I touched him. I saw him go in the clouds, and there was 500 with me that saw the same thing. Ask any of them. They were given a wonderful gift. And the Lord is praying. He's saying, give them strength. Let them see all these things and let them go out in the world and do this thing. But he did not just pray for those current followers. Look, as we go into verse 20, this should humble you. This should be something that just makes you think, really? I don't ask for these only, these current believers. This is him praying to the creator of the universe. He is God the Son, praying to God the Father. And guess who he prays for? I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now you understand the situation. This is not some preacher like me standing up and I'm going to pray for you. I'll pray for you to get better. I'll pray for your life situation to get better. This is not me doing that. This is God the Son, creator, praying to God the Father, creator. And saying, I'm praying for Ron. Lord, Ron is going to, I pray for him. As he accepts you, then I want you to grow. And think about what he's saying. He said, I'm praying for John. I'm praying for Michael. I'm praying. This is not just some nameless group that he's praying for. He's knowing, when he says this, he's seeing every name, every face. And not just that, he's seeing everything you've ever done, said, everything you've grieved the Holy Spirit for, every sin we've ever committed, and yet he's praying for you. He says, man, I pray for them that are going to accept me as Lord and Savior. Lord, take them, use them, however. He's praying for us individually when? He's trying to get this in before he's betrayed and crucified and going through the worst day of his life. And who's he thinking of? He's thinking of you. Most of us, if we're going in, this is if we knew, generally, we're going in for life-threatening surgery, life-threatening treatment. What will you probably be doing, or what did you do in that situation? Lord, I need you to give me strength. Lord, please heal me. Nothing wrong with those things. But maybe you weren't praying for a lot of other people you knew they were going through something. Maybe you were. Most of us are going to be, understandably, praying for the situation that we're in. Help me through this. Help me through this. Jesus is praying for everybody else. He's going to make sure they're all taken care of. See, this is not easy. But that's why when you see him praying in this situation, specifically for us, let me go ahead and read all this, and then I have a few more comments on that. I don't ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, and that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, Jesus wants, do you agree with this? When you read this, he wants nothing but the best for us. He's wanting us to have the most intimate relationship possible with him. So I want them to be one with me. You know, when you get married, two become one. You know, you're supposed to have this close, intimate relationship where it's almost indistinguishable between, you know, as far as your focus in life, your direction in life. You need that to be as closely linked and bound together as possible, this wonderful, intimate relationship. And it's the same type of wording used here where he's saying, I want me, Father, I want me, you, and them all to be as one. I want them to enjoy all things that I enjoy. This goes back to being a co-heir with Christ. I mean, this is an amazing gift that he wants for us and wants to offer us. But because of this, that's why we can trust him when we submit to his plan. Because remember, we're talking about submission. When we submit to his plan for our life, that's why we can trust him when he tells us to change jobs, quit a job, stay in a marriage, keep a child instead of aborting that child, leave comfort for foreign missions, accept a call to vocational ministry, sell a house or a car, give an outrageous gift to someone in need, and the list goes on and on and on. We can trust him when he tells us to do those things that seem crazy, according to the culture. Always remember, Jesus is praying for you and your faithfulness, even as he was facing the agony of the cross. That should be very humbling. Then in chapter 18 of John, we see this come to fruition as he models selflessness, even when he knows it's going to cost him his life. Beginning in verse 4, as they're in the garden, he's been betrayed by Judas. Remember, in the other accounts, we know that Judas betrays him with a kiss. Because it's dark, even though he got all his soldiers and torches and all this stuff, all these coming to arrest Jesus. But Judas goes up to Jesus, kisses him, and that's the signal. But still, they ask if he's the one. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, this is in the garden as he's being betrayed, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, by the way. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why was it? Because he was declaring himself as I am. In the same way that the demons would always fall before Jesus and say, if you come to judge us before the appointed time, they always knew who he was. Jesus saying, I am he, it caused these soldiers to fall to the ground, not knowing why they had fallen to the ground, but forced. What was the first verse we learned in Vacation Bible School this year? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to come a time when it's going to happen involuntarily. It happened here involuntarily. And he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Again, he's concerned about others. Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And we know from the other accounts, what did Jesus do? Took the ear and put it back on the guy, healed it immediately. And then listen to what Jesus says. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Actually referring back to when you look at the other accounts where he prayed in the garden, what did he pray? Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Take this cup from me. But if not, what? Not my will, but your will be done. The cup being spoken of was the very wrath of God the Father. Basically, that whole exchange there, yes, in Jesus' humanity, maybe there was such agony in knowing he was going to be rejected by his own, that he was going through such trial. But I think, I believe with all my heart, that as he's praying those things, he is proving to mankind there is no other way. Because he specifically says, if there's another way, do that. But if this is the only way, then your will be done. See, verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew what was coming. Verse 11, there is a will that we must, that must overrule our own will in every case. And what is that? The will of God the Father. It has to overrule our will in every case. See, for many of us, the cost of following Jesus and submitting to his will is simply, and this is embarrassingly simple, it's simply a matter of swallowing our pride, admitting that we're lost, or admitting as a saved person that we need repentance in an area of our life. But once we do that, walking daily with him should become more natural. You know, when he says things like "be you and me and I and you," when he says "eat my body, drink my blood," he's wanting it to be such a normal part of us that things following him becomes so natural. Obviously, you know, when the disciples, when Jesus said, "Hey, there's a bunch of people leaving. Do you guys want to leave too?" What's Peter say? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. It should be that obvious with us as we continue to grow towards Christ. It should be so obvious what we're to do next. This ain't going to be easy, but I know what we're supposed to do. Had one family gave up all their TVs. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. You're supposed to have TV in the bathroom. Everywhere. Put TV everywhere. TVs in our cars. TVs everywhere. Let's have TVs everywhere. But see, when the Lord, whatever that specific thing is, the Lord tells you, here's what needs to be done, you can trust it. It should be so natural to walk with him, again, as we grow in Christ, as we continue to be sanctified, as we're transformed and conformed into his image. But it doesn't happen by itself. It happens because we seek him daily. It happens because we repent daily. It happens because we're in regular communication with him. And we trust him more as every day goes by. I want to close this morning with sharing the full scripture. That's our memory scripture for Vacation Bible School for verse 3. And it's one that we need to remember in the viewpoint of all that we've looked at today and how the Lord remembered us even in his worst times. He prayed for us and encouraged us, interceded for us. And to realize that, as he told his disciples, they're going to have some trouble. And that applies to us too. In this life, you're going to have trouble. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. Listen to what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. As you feel those times where you just don't know if you can make it through the next day, if you don't know that you can trust the Lord, listen to what Paul writes. I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful reality. There's nothing that can happen, nothing that can come between us, nothing that can cause the Lord and the love that the Lord has for us. There's nothing that can separate that from us when you know him as a child of God. Let's pray.